Be Sober and Watchful by Hugh Bining, 1627 to 1653. Hugh Bining, a Scottish professor and pastor, was a prodigy of learning, whose ministry burned short, but bright. The following was originally delivered as a series of three sermons on 1 Peter 4, verse 7, and is taken from his complete works. It is useful teaching for believers of our day, which answers the question, given the shortness of time remaining before our Lord returns, how should we conduct ourselves? Well, Bining answers, with lives that abstain from intoxication by worldly pleasures, being modest and moderate in our walk, so that we may remain serious and steadfast, wakeful and watchful, all of which facilitate prayer. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. If you were to ask what you should do until Christ comes again, or what should be your exercise and employment in this old age of the world, well, here you have it in a word. Be sober and watch unto prayer. When Christ was to go away to his Father and leave his disciples in this world, as he left them, not orphans, nor comfortless, without the Comforter, so neither left he them without counsel and direction. The word he left to them was, take heed, watch, and pray. Mark 14, verse 38. In this chapter, Peter is mindful of his Lord's directions, as Paul also was, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. The substance of this chapter is to exhort Christians to a holy way of life which agrees with their high calling. He presses mortification in general from that which should be of the greatest force with a believer's heart, the strongest and most convincing reason in the world, union with Christ crucified, even as Paul does, Romans 6. And then, in the third and fourth verses, he argues from their former way of life. You have sinned enough already. All the rest of your time should be consecrated to God. As you have advanced Satan's kingdom while under it, so advance Christ's kingdom when it comes to you, and take that noble revenge upon yourselves and your sins, so as to bring them both captive to the obedience of Christ. And though this world may think it strange that you do not walk with them, yet still you ought to aspire after a disconformity to the world. Therefore, be ambitious of being different from the world. You would lay down such a conclusion as this: I am a stranger and will walk as a stranger. You need not think yourselves miserable to be out of such company and to be alone. No, if you knew what was to come upon them, you would get out from among them, lest you be partakers of their plagues. The day of the Lord is coming, and the world must give an account to the judge of all flesh. You may endure their mockings and all the hard measure which you get here, for it shall be recompensed unto them. And your lot is the same as other saints who now sleep in the Lord. The gospel was preached unto them, and they had the same fruit of it before God, and got everlasting life by it. Yet they were judged in the world as well as you, and were counted base and contemptible. Now, in this verse, he comes to particular exhortations from the former reasons. And the text has two parts. Number one, an exhortation to some special duties which are so conjoined in this form of speech that they seem to all be one duty. Prayer is the duty, and sobriety and watchfulness are a means to it. Number two, there is a reason given. Well, because the end of all things is at hand. So then, you have here the posture the world is in, and the posture a Christian should be in. This is the world's old age. It is declining, though it seems to be a fair and beautiful thing in the eyes of them who know no better, and unto them who are of yesterday and know nothing. It looks as if it had been created yesterday. Yet the truth is, and a believer knows, it is near the grave. Gray hairs are here and there upon it, though many know it not, and Jesus the Lord is at hand to put an end to it. Now, what should your condition be in the meantime? What should immortal souls do that are to remain forever and outlive this habitable world? Well, how should they be employed? The spirit and soul are to endure longer than a man's possessions, goods, honor, and place. How then should you look upon these things? Well, here it is. Be sober in the use of all things. Use the world as if you used it not. Watch unto prayer. You are encompassed about with all manner of temptations. Therefore, watch, and be as men on their way, waiting for the bridegroom. The bride's exercise, since Christ has ascended unto heaven, should be to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. C.F. Revelation 22, verse 20. In discoursing upon this subject, we shall, number one, speak of these three parts of a Christian's duty, severally. Number two, consider how they help one another, and so jointly speak of them. And number three, of the reason and motive to them all, and how it enforces such an exercise. Roman numeral 1. As to the first of these, we observe that sobriety is a duty that suits every Christian that is united unto Jesus Christ and is separated by God's holy calling from the rest of the world. I add these two considerations because of the preceding verse. Number one, in the first and second verses, he lays down an excellent grounds for all kinds of mortification, namely, the believer's union with Christ crucified. Jesus Christ suffered and died for us as a representative person to sustain the guilt of our sins. He died as a cautioner and undertaker for us, and as our head and king, and we, by virtue of that, are obliged to crucify sin as well. Number two, in the third and fourth verses, the other consideration is set down. There ought to be a vast difference between a believer now and before his conversion. He should not be the same man, but should say, as Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. He should be separated from the world, that all the world may wonder at him and think it strange to see his way of life. Now I conceive this exhortation is gathered from both of these, and the word of reference, therefore, relates to the preceding verses as well as his reason in the words, now read. Now, therefore, be sober. This sobriety is not limited to meat, drink, or apparel. The object of it is more comprehensive in Scripture. It is sometimes expressed singly, without making mention of any particular matter, and thus seems to imply that sobriety ought to be in all things. That which we ought to be sober in certainly includes things spoken of here. These things are most distinctly expressed in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All that perishes is not of the Father, but of the world, that is, the world which wicked men frame to themselves. Here, then, is a large commentary on all things. Therefore, whatever is in the world is the matter of sobriety. Whatever comes under the senses calls for sobriety. Whatever comes under the object of the mind is the matter of sobriety. Nay, whatever is corruptible and perishing, or whatever the last day of the Lord a-coming shall put an end to, in all these things, sobriety must be exercised. And there is a threefold sobriety. Number one, sobriety in the mind, or sober-mindedness. Romans 12, verse 3. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Cf. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7, Titus 2, verse 6, Romans 11, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Sobriety of mind is that excellent lesson that Christ Jesus both taught and practiced in his humble state. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11, verse 29. Humility is not like Peter, who said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, Luke 5, verse 8, or, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet, John 13, verse 8. But humility is rather like Mary, who sat down at Christ's feet and washed them with tears. Sobriety of mind does not undervalue God's gifts and graces, nor does it overvalue them. It thinks of itself according to the measure of grace that it's freely given, Romans 12, verse 3. Sobriety looks on all its own gifts and ornaments as not its own, but another's, as free gifts, and therefore does not puff up a man against his neighbor, though he should see a gift given beyond his neighbor's. High-mindedness is like the high bending of a string of an instrument which easily breaks into two pieces. Sobriety walks with a low sail, creeping through under the wind. But the high mind is like a cedar that moves with the wind and falls while the bowing twig stands still. Some may think the aspiring spirit is a better spirit than the humble mind, and so look down upon others. But, oh, if they walk safely, they will walk humbly with God. Number two, abstinence from sinful things. There is also sobriety in the affections, when they are moderate. The objects of this world which come under the affections are either sinful and unlawful, or in themselves lawful and allowable. Now, sobriety towards the first kind is simple abstinence, but towards the second is moderation. The rule of the first is, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the mind, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And, as it was said in another sense, touch not, taste not, handle not, Colossians 2, verse 21. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5, verse 11. As a man who would be clean should not touch pitch, and he who would not be burned should not carry coals in his bosom, so ought the child of God, who walked formerly in the lusts of ignorance, after the custom of this world, to abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Not only from sin itself, but from all the occasions of it, and inducements unto it, all that which has any appearance of evil. And there is no measure of moderation here. A man must not think to give his lusts part and Christ part. No, he must have all or none. You should give no quarter to sin. You should be out of speaking terms with it. The least motion of the affections and heart in that direction is in sobriety and inordinate affections. Number 3, moderate use of lawful things. Sobriety in lawful things is moderation when the spirit is kept within bounds. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. And the rule of this is that which Paul describes. Use the world not as abusing it. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. Knowing that the fashion of the world is passing away. Love this world as if you loved it not. Everything has too much of the heart, the very place in which Jesus Christ desires to have his royal palace. He may have suitable affections to God's dispensations in this world, for the Christian lacks none of his senses, yet he ought not to be greatly moved, as David speaks, Psalm 62, verse 2. Now we consider this in three things. Letter A, in the seeking of anything. Letter B, in the enjoying of anything. Letter C, in the losing or lacking of anything. Paul's rule may be applied to all the three. He should seek the world as if he sought it not. He should enjoy the world as if he enjoyed it not. He should lose the world as if he lost it not. This sobriety makes him needful in abundance and abound in times of need, to have nothing and yet possess all things. All our time and pains and affections are spent upon these and turn about on these three points. Desire, attended with care and anxiety, goes out to fetch in anything that the mind fancies. When the soul has gotten its desire, it delights and rejoices in it. And when it is frustrated, disappointed, or crossed, it grieves and torments itself. If you find a Christian sober in these three things, you will find his pulse beats well. Letter A. You should seek the world or anything as if you sought it not. We are given to idolize created things, and by so doing we dig broken cisterns while forsaking the fountain of living waters. We seek created things as if they were God, and the strength of affections is spent upon them. Men highly esteem the things of this world and are like foolish children, amazed with pictures and dreams. Fancy dresses up and adorns the object with all things suitable, and thus the poor soul is put in expectation of something, and stretches out itself to the utmost of its ability to purchase that which being had will not satisfy. The world promises fair things to deluded minds that know no better. But the child of God must be sober here. He ought to have a low esteem of all created things, and conclude all under vanity and vexation of spirit. Luke 10, verses 41 through 42. Sobriety seeks in such a way that it can be content in lacking that which it seeks, because it seeks a better thing that it cannot miss. But the poor worldling seeks this world as his only thing, and if he lacks it, what more has he? He must have it, or else he has nothing. The child of God should seek as a rich man that is satisfied and needs no more, so that he cares not whether he obtains it or not. The worldlings seek it as their portion. Their heart and affections are on it. But he seeks it not as his portion, but as an accessory to his inheritance. Matthew 6, verse 33. Letter B. The good man uses the world and enjoys it as if he enjoyed it not. When riches increase, he sets not his heart upon them. He is dead to the world and crucified to it. It is but an unpleasant thing to him, and he to it. He can be refreshed with his meat more than another, because he sees God and his love in it. Yet he has it not as his portion. He is not excessive in gladness for any dispensation cast in the balance, be it one kind of dispensation or another. That which would make another man think he was half in heaven or half in hell will not add much importance and weight to such a spirit. It is like the casting of a feather upon a scale weighted with heavy things. It will scarcely incline it to either side. Letter C. He loses or lacks the world as if he lost it not. That which would break another man's heart, sobriety will make him go light under, and not be much disquieted for anything. Why? What is the matter of it? Can it trouble his peace or access to God? Can his portion be removed? What then should ail him? For the light of God's countenance is more recompense than all the world. Now we proceed to apply this in some uses. Use number one. It reveals unto most men how little they have advanced in Christianity. Many are insober in the use of the world, and what must their affections be upon? The works of darkness that are not becoming of the children of God, the children of the day, these are yet common in the visible church. In many, in sobriety, is palpable, and is written on their foreheads. That beastly sin of drunkenness abounds in many congregations. Use number two. Let this convince the Lord's own children of their great shortcoming in this duty. Although your carriage before men might pass free of censure and of insobriety, yet, oh, how many things will God put such a construction upon. There are many saints that cannot walk soberly in the use of this world. They spend their time upon it, and this is in sobriety. Scarcely can prayer and communion with God get an hour in the day from their calling. And when you have to spend, in sobriety is written upon many passages of your behavior. Your meat, drink, and clothing should declare that you are waiting for a better inheritance. But, oh, how are your affections wedded unto this present world? The current and stream of many of your thoughts go this way. What shall I eat or drink? Or what shall I put on for clothing? And you spend your spirits in forming plans and then following out your projects. There are some evident demonstrations of insobriety in the affections. For letter A. Most of your thoughts run upon temporal things. And certainly, if your hearts were not in this world, your minds would follow your hearts. Christians, too many amongst you spend whole days without any other object entering into your minds but one thing of the world after another. Your minds are highways for the travelers of this world to come through. It may be you will steal an hour or half an hour for prayer, but the rest of your deportment is not in heaven, but void of God. As every hour furnishes new opportunities, so are your minds here. Philippians 3, verse 20. And meditation upon spiritual things, which is the nerves and sinews of religion, that is a rare thing. If your affections were not more upon this world than upon Christ Jesus, would not our Savior be uppermost in your thoughts? Would not Christ interrupt your thoughts of the world? Would not heaven come in the midst of your business and get more than mere spare looks and expressions? The world uses itself to interrupt your thoughts of God, making the mind given to wandering in prayer. But if you put upon something temporal, you can fix your heart as long as you please and never wonder. David was not so. He awakened and was still with God. He meditates upon him in the night watches. He remembers him day and night, Psalm 63, verses 5 through 8. And this made him a lively Christian. Letter B. If you are seeking anything, you seek it in such a way that in sobriety is stamped upon it. Your seeking of the world is detrimental to your seeking of God and takes away much time for prayer. By it, you are more eager in the pursuit of a momentary passing vanity than you ever were in the seeking of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. Care and anxiety come in to be your provision, and you do not put prayer in the place of it to make your requests known unto God. Cf. Philippians 4, verse 6. You seek it as if it were your portion and inheritance, and surely this is in sobriety. Letter C. Look upon your affections toward present enjoyments. Are you sober in them? Do you delight in these things, taking the sweetness of them, yet count the consolations of God as a small thing? Anything adds to your joy and lifts you up. Though you are not on good terms with God, yet still you can take pleasure in the world. You do not see a worm and moth among your pleasures. Cf. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. You are not afraid to fill your belly with honey. Revelation 10, verse 10. Some think themselves made up when they get such a lot. But saints, are you sober when such a thing changes your condition? Oh, children of God, look upon this world as David did in his fretting condition, Psalm 38, and in his prosperous condition, Psalm 30. You sit down and say, my mountain stands strong, and I shall never be moved. You have more delight in your outward lot than you ever had in Jesus Christ. Letter D. When any outward thing goes contrary to your mind, then your insobriety appears. The taking of a sad and unfavorable turn of events will reveal how you sought the world. The taking away of a friend or idol will declare just how you idolized it. Christians have often longing desires for the things of this world and look upon them as the paradise of God. But this is not what Paul did. He thought of the world as a dead thing. To remove anything that you enjoy causes your joy to be taken from you. If you are given some thing for which you pray, your sorrow is taken away, and you can no more mourn for sin. But if it is taken away, your joy is gone, and you cannot delight in God. You vex and disquiet yourselves in vain and are weighed down with it. Are you not then under the feet of this present world when it tramples upon you? Are you not servants unto it when your disposition is altered and changed according to the nod of outward things? What puts you up and down is that which commands you, and this is not sobriety. You are drunken with created things. The child of God should be like Mount Zion that can never be moved. Therefore, use number three, we would exhort all the saints to study more sobriety in this world. We need no more exhortation than what Paul gives, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. It is a strange language, saints. Set not your affections upon the things of this earth, but on the things which are above. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You ought to study to walk apart from this world in such a way that you might be as strangers at home, as sojourners in your own country. The child of God should sit down in his own family, among his children, as if he were abroad, and he ought to be abroad as if he were at home. Therefore, your life is called a pilgrimage, and you strangers. Do not engage your heart much to anything in this world. Take but a standing drink and be gone. You may not lay down your staff and burden that his may bear you right. Letter A. Consider that in sobriety is idolatry. In sobriety puts the creature in God's place, and sobriety puts all things in their own place. When a man's heart or affections are set on anything, that is his idol and his master. And Christ says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6, verse 24. These two masters. Sure, the worldling thinks not that he serves his riches. Yet Christ puts that construction upon his loving them well. Christ calls anything that is a man's master his God. Now, anything that the heart goes after is a man's master. That which commands a man's affections commands the whole man. For the affections are the man's master, and they command the man. If you knew this, you would be afraid of spending your hearts upon vanity. You put that vanity in the place of Jesus Christ. And so your heart is a temple of idols. And the great gospel promise, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26, has not gotten place in you. The due place of the creature is to be subservient to the Lord its maker, to be the only footstool, that he may have the throne. True in sobriety puts the creature upon the throne and worships it. Letter B. In sobriety, or love to the world, hinders the love of God. As much as is added to the one, that much is taken from the other. 1 John 2, verse 15. If the love of the world is allowed 1 gram more than Christ speaks of, that is incompatible with the love of the Father. The creature will suffer a parting of affection and will be content with a share, like the harlot and false mother that would be content with the divided child. But God must have all or none, and will not share with the creature. You may find this by experience. When your hearts have been much set upon anything in this world, Christ Jesus has not been so pleasant to you, and you do not have as much delight in him. Affection must run in its proper channel. Once you divide the streams, it becomes only a weak trickle. The love of the world makes the heart carnal. It is a defilement of the whole soul and a weight that easily besets us in such a way that it cannot mount up in a cloud of divine affection to Jesus. Can the compass needle go to two contrary points at the same time? Can it move to the north and south at the same time? Such is the opposition between the Father and the things of the world, that if you turn your face to created things, you must turn your back upon God. Do not think, Christians, that you can keep love entire to God, and to set your affections upon the world. Solomon's backsliding had this false principle. He thought to retain his integrity, and that his wisdom should abide with him, though he would try folly and madness. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 23. But he did not grow more foolish. Did he retain his wisdom? Many have come down from their excellence by this presumption. Letter C. In sobriety is the world's sin. It is the sin of the days of your ignorance, when you walked after the lusts of the Gentiles, and it is a shame for a child of God to do so. This duty is opposed to their former walking. Verses 3 through 4. There should be a great distance between you and the world, so much so that you may seem to be men of different countries. Though you dwell in one city or in one house, you ought to walk in such a way that men may think it strange, as it may be a wonder in the world. Oh, how few Christians give the world an opportunity to speak of their holiness! Few give them any grounds for wondering at and mocking their way of life. Your way of life is so like theirs that they need not think anything in it is strange. Is it not a shame, saints, to be like pagans? Christ uses such an argument with his disciples to dissuade them from carnal carefulness. Matthew 6, verse 32. Sobriety is a work of the day, which is becoming of a child of light. And Paul observes this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 9, importing as much as if it were a shame for the Christian to be found much in love with the world, as it is for a man to be drunk at 9 in the morning and staggering in the streets. There ought to be as great a difference between you and the world as there is between day and night, between light and darkness. Since the true light has shined, revealing a more excellent happiness than the world can give, and concluding all under vanity, you are not answerable to your holy calling to have it in any higher estimation. Letter D. Consider also that the world is not your portion. Your life consists not in what you enjoy. Your inheritance is above, reserved in the heavens for you. Therefore, be sober. If you believe that one day you shall put on white robes and be clothed with immortality, would you still pursue the world as you do? It is the world's portion, and let them who know no better seek it as their God, and love it as their inheritance. But far be it from believers that have a hope laid up in heaven and are fixed as an anchor within the veil. Should you cause your portion to be spoken of as evil because you grope so much after this present world? If you walked rightly, you would torment the world and oblige them to be convinced that you seek a city to come, and that you despise all their enjoyments. Letter E. In sobriety becomes not a reasonable soul, and is very unbecoming of a Christian, let alone to every man. Are you not better, says Christ, than many sparrows? Is not the life more than meat? Matthew 6, verse 26, Luke 12, verses 23 through 24. So we may also say, is not the soul better than the perishing creature? Oh, it is the disgrace and debasement of an immortal spirit to be put under the feet of a piece of clay, to be subjected to vanity and to the poor perishing things of the world. If a man only knew himself and his natural prerogative above the created things, let alone his Christian privileges, he would despise the world and think all that is in it not a satisfying portion for for his spirit. He would count it as a great disparagement to lodge upon this side of infiniteness and divine fullness. Would you not think it a base thing to see a king's son sitting down among beggars and puddling in the filth of the city? God made man to have lordship and preeminence over the created order, and his spirit shall outlive all these things he sees and looks to. And therefore, what a dishonor it must be to spend an immortal spirit on vanity, to have no eye beyond the span of time. As Christ said, what is a man gained if he lose his own soul? Mark 8, verse 36. Though all things should befall you according to your contentment, yet what do you gain in this world if you prostitute your immortal soul unto the service of the it, and have made yourself a servant and slave to the prince of this world? But let us now turn our attention to the second part, and watch unto prayer. Watch. A Christian should watch. A Christian is a watchman by office. This duty of watchfulness is frequently commanded and commended in Scripture. Matthew 14, verse 38. Mark 13, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 18. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Colossians 4, verse 2. Luke 12, verse 37. David waited as they that did watch for the morning light. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. The ministers of the gospel are styled watchmen in Scripture, and every Christian should be to himself as a minister is to his flock. He should watch over himself. Watchfulness signifies the Christian's condition in this world and expresses his exercise in it. Watching is a military posture and insinuates the Christian's case in this world. He is compassed about with enemies, and therefore he must be a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. The Christian has a warfare to accomplish in this world, and therefore the church here is militant and in heaven triumphant. 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. Every Christian should wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. When Christ triumphed upon the cross, conquering all his enemies, and afterwards ascended on high, he has made all believers conquerors. Some may ask, the man that sits with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2 verse 6, and he who was dead with Christ and also risen with him, is this may yet a soldier when Christ has overcome and gotten the crown? And the believer, has he not the victory that Christ obtained? Why then is he put to fight any more? Has not Christ completely done it? I answer, yes indeed. Christ has overcome by his own strength and is now on high. Colossians 2 verse 15. Yet he will have the poor pieces of contemptible clay to overcome the archangel, the immortal spirits. It was not so much for the Prince Gabriel, the messenger of the covenant, the King of Saints, to overcome his own creature, but he has drawn out a battle and warfare for all his followers, that in the strength of their victory in him already past, they may be made more than conquerors, and that there may be a perpetual song of triumph and victory in heaven. He has made the saints strong and has made the strong weak. He has set the poor with princes and the kings on the dunghill. The Christian's heart and graces are like a besieged city that is blocked up upon every hand. There are enemies without and false friends within. Its party is great principalities and powers, Ephesians 6 verse 12, and these go about continually to espouse a breach. Within the city, whatever strength and policy can do will not be lacking. All the things of the world besiege the heart, in every sense is a portal which lets the enemy in. All a man's negotiation and trading in the world is as dangerous as proclaiming a public market while the enemy is in a town. There is a desperately wicked heart within, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that has deceived many thousands and would surrender the city upon any occasion. Here are fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, temptation to sin and unbelief. There is a heart within that can conceive and bring forth sin and needs no temptation. A heart within that can seduce temptation itself. But nonetheless, it follows the tempter. And when all these other powers are added, oh, then who can stand? Christ himself was tempted, but Satan found nothing in him and had nothing in him. But when Satan comes to us, he finds everything he needs, and we are like gunpowder, which is seeking a flame. We can even tempt ourselves as well as be tempted by another. The Christian keeps a house that the enemy surrounds, and if he sleeps, the enemy will enter it. The Christian is a pilgrim here and is not yet home, having a foul and dangerous way to go through. He is like a servant that his Lord has left and given provision to, and is to come home to when he pleases. Mark 13, verse 33, Matthew 24, verse 32. If his master finds him sleeping, woe to him. And this is his case. What then should his exercise and posture be? He should be a watchman. Number one, watching is opposed to false security and sleeping. Matthew 24, verse 42 and Mark 13, verse 33. He must keep his eyes open or else he is gone. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He must be vigilant lest the devil attack him. The sluggard's destruction comes as an armed man, because of his little sleep and slumber, Proverbs 6, verse 10 and 20, verse 13. Security is the Christian's night, when he ceases from his labor, and the adversary does with him according to his pleasure. But the Christian is in a better condition when he is wrestling with temptation and getting sore blows. When he is at peace and dwells securely, as the people of Laish, he troubles himself with nothing, but dreams over his days. But that is a decaying condition. Number two, to watch is to observe all things. 1 Samuel 4, verse 13, Luke 6, verse 7. This is a special point of the watchman's duty, to let nothing pass by without observation. Whatever object would come in, to ask at it where it is coming from and where it is going. The heart is a highway side that all things travel through. Therefore, if the Christian is not exact in knowing what comes in and what its errand is, he may be surprised by it in the end. He should observe all the motions of the enemy and be well acquainted with all the subtleties of temptations. He must know his own spirit and thoughts, and should also observe all the Lord's motions and dealings with his spirit. It concerns him also to know who is his enemy and who is his friend. Therefore, the Christian should put himself upon the watchtower of the Word and look through the telescope of faith round about him, that he may know what his spiritual condition is. Number 3. The watchman gives warning while it is seasonable, and the enemy far off. He raises the alarm, and all must be in readiness. So ought you to be. Come to Jesus Christ with all you observe. Inform the captain of your salvation, whose soldiers you are. It is best to deal with temptation when it is far off by resisting the first motions of sin. For when it comes nearby, it finds many friends within. And it is the watchman's part not to give his judgment of what he sees, but only to report it. Do not sit down to pass sentence on anything, whether it is good or evil, sin or not. But come unto Jesus and let him speak, for oftentimes we reason according to flesh and blood. Number 4. There must be no interruption in this watching. He must give diligent heed to it. Mark 13, verse 33, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. It is a very laborious exercise for a Christian to watch. All his senses will be exercised by it. He must look up, and that steadfastly. He must stand, and when he has done all, to stand. When he has overcome, yet must he watch, lest he enter into temptation. He is in greater hazard after victory than ever before. He must watch, and when he has come out of one temptation, lest he enter into another. The greatest disadvantage that armies have gotten has been after some victory, when they were most secure. Therefore, we ought to give all diligence and love not sleep, lest we come into poverty. From what has been said, letter A, we see how few are in a warlike posture against Satan. Many serve under Satan's colors, and the strong man keeps the house. They watch not against him, but for him. They fight for him, and not against him. Even many professing Christians keep watch for their sin, so that they might embrace the very thing they should be at war with. Others wait for any advantage, so that they might get their own heart's desires. They keep watch against God's word to bar the gate against conviction. These are the children of darkness in whom the devil reigns. Letter B. We also observe from this that even the children of God are seldom found watching. There is much woeful false security among them, and this is the universal complaint. Who of you walks as if you were among enemies? You walk as if you were in a peaceful city, without gates, as the people of Laish, who dwelt in false security. You have no friend in all the world, and yet among you there is unspeakable negligence and slumber. The flesh is so weak that you cannot even watch for an hour for Christ. And oh, but the intermission of 1 hour's watching has brought down many strong ones. This made a breach upon David that could hardly be made up for ever again. Letter C. From these words, we also observe that prayer is a part of the good Christian's exercise. We may be ashamed to speak or hear of this duty. Indeed, it is true that our religion is epitomized in this duty. Yet this duty is so little in practice that our religion must be but little. We would, then, speak somewhat of prayer. And observe, number one, that it is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian in Scripture. The child of God and the man that calls upon God's name is all one and the same thing. The wicked man's name is one that calls not upon God, nor seeks him. But the godly call upon their Maker. Acts 9 verse 11 and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. All the saints in Scripture have been praying men. The wicked, or natural, man is not an indignant man, or indigent man. He lacks nothing, and therefore seeks nothing from God. But the Christian is one who has nothing in himself. He is a beggar by birth, one that is cast out into the open field, and he is still seeking to make up his losses. Matthew 5 verse 3. Praying and wanting go hand in hand together. Therefore, prayer is the first breathing of the new man. What sign of life would you know him by? Motion is an infallible sign of life. And this is the motion of the new creature. Prayer is the stirring of the soul and going out of itself for bread. It is the sucking of the breasts of consolation. Grace turns a man's face Godward and Christward. Secondly, prayer is the pouring out of an indigent man's heart into God's bosom. It is the emptying of the soul and the landing of it on God's leeward shore. Psalm 102 verse 2, 1 Samuel 1 verse 10, Psalm 142 verse 2. When a pious heart is overwhelmed and sorely disquieted, it prays. Prayer empties the ship and brings the soul above the waterline again. It is a present ease in the time of trouble. Care and anxiety of spirit plunge the soul in over the ears, but prayer brings it again unto dry land. Care burns and drowns a man's requests, but prayer makes them known to God in every circumstance of life. Therefore, prayer is called a making known our requests unto God and the lifting up of our souls unto God. Philippians 4 verse 6, Psalm 86 verse 4, and 25 verses 1 through 2. Thirdly, prayer is the provision of the soul, for it is sufficient to do that which worry and anxiety undertake to do, but cannot. Philippians 4 verse 6. Prayer does all a man's business. He lives by prayer, as Paul lived by Christ living in him. Galatians 2 verse 20. He lived the natural life of a Christian by faith. So David says, I gave myself unto prayer. Psalm 109 verse 4. He sets it against all that his enemies do against him. Not only does it ease the spirit of the present burden, but prayer does all his business, because he puts it over into a better hand, namely the hand of him who cares for us. 1 Peter 5 verses 6 through 7. It is like a child who is under his father's care. He does nothing himself, but all is done for him, and he needs to do no more than ask, and he shall have. To seek, and he shall find. To knock, and it shall be opened unto him. Matthew 7, verse 7. Prayer has the promise of all spiritual and valuable blessings, and the promise is true. Fourthly, prayer speaks a life of indigence and dependence in the creature, and also speaks out the attributes of God for the supply of all our needs, his sovereignty, bounty, and goodwill. It is the traveling of the poor creature between his own emptiness and God's all-sufficient fullness. It acknowledges that he has nothing, and that God has all things he can desire to make him happy. Prayer is an act of homage and subjection to our Creator, and it is also an act of love and reverence. For prayer looks upon God as a Lord, a Father, and a Master. Fifthly, prayer is the pulse of a Christian, and here you may find him. If he is vigorous and frequent in prayer, he is well. But a decay in prayer is a woeful symptom of a dangerous and dwindling condition. This is the fountain of the spirit of life, and the spirit's breath. For the spirit helps our infirmities with groans which cannot be uttered. Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. And accordingly, as far as the Spirit of God dwells in a man, is as far as he is a good Christian. Therefore, if you would ask how you should walk here, and how you might thrive in true Christianity, we would only say this: pray fervently and without ceasing. Pray and prosper, and daily be strong, and the Lord shall be with you. He will never fail nor forsake you. Sixthly, prayer is not so much a duty as it is a privilege, and if the saints knew this, prayer would not so often be a burden unto them. Is there any privilege like this? For prayer is an admission into the secrets of God. It is an emptying of the heart into his bosom. It is a great part of our correspondence with heaven. It is a swift messenger sent there which never comes back with ill news. It never returns empty, but accomplishes its intent. Prayer is, as it were, speaking with God face to face, even as a man speaks to his friend. And is it not an honorable privilege that believers are admitted to his presence and may boldly come to him under all their necessities, and have such a sympathizing friend as Jesus? What is wonderful in Scripture is that God has put such an honor upon prayer that it is to be instrumental in obtaining the greatest blessings. Did not the Lord, at the prayer of Moses, dry up the Red Sea? Did he not, at the prayer of Elijah, withhold and give rain? Did not the prayer of Joshua make the sun to stand still until he had vanquished his enemies? Wherefore was all this? Could he not have done it unasked? Certainly. But the Lord put this honor and respect upon prayer in all the ages, that it might be a demonstration to all ages and generations how ready and willing God was to hear prayer. Nay, to speak with reverence, and God will submit his own omnipotence to prayer. Command, ask of me, and command me, says the High and Holy One, Isaiah 45, verse 11. Oh, but the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. James 5, verse 16. It does a man's business, and upon less expenses, it gives a reward in the hand, and the hope of the things sought. Furthermore, prayer is like Jacob's getting from within doors, without much toil. That which troubled Esau goes looking in all the fields for, and toils all day to obtain. Excuse me. Prayer is the most comprehensive way of remedying all other things. It always makes up losses, either in the same kind or better. If the loss is temporal, if the need is bodily, prayer makes it up with access unto God. It pays in gold. If it does not give the same coin, it is better. We have spoken something of prayer so that your hearts may fall in love with it. It is the property of a sincere, upright man that he always calls upon God, whereas the hypocrite will not always do so. Therefore, count yourselves as much Christians as you find of the spirit of prayer and supplication in you. For those that do not call upon God, their portion is very terrible. God will pour out his wrath upon them, and his face is set against such as do not pray. And I believe the majority of the visible church has this branded upon its face, that it does not call upon God. God has taken this character to himself, the hearer of prayer, Psalm 65, verse 2. And those who mock at it hasten their own judgment. Their damnation does not slumber. We now come to consider the coherence and connection these duties have one to another. Firstly, that prayer is the principal part of the Christian's employment, and sobriety and watchfulness are subordinate to it. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Number one, prayer is such a tender thing that it is necessary to nourish the spirit with it regularly. To keep prayer in good health, a man must keep it regularly and be sober. Sobriety is conducive to its well-being, and insobriety makes prayer fail. Prayer reflects a healthy Christian at his best estate. Number two, prayer that is sound and genuine must have much divine affection in it. These are the wings it rises upon, the oil that keeps the flame lit. James 5, verse 16. Now, insobriety is the moth of divine affection. The love of this world eats out the love of God and spiritual things. As much as one goes up, the other goes down, like contrary points, 1 John 2, verse 15. Vehement desires are a cloud of incense which carries up the petition up to heaven. But the love of this world scatters it and pours water upon the heart, making it quite unable to conceive either heat or flame. To be carnally minded is death, both here and hereafter, Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. It is death to the duties and kills the spiritual life of the soul. Insobriety is carnal mindedness and minding of the flesh, so that a man has no more taste of Jesus Christ than the white of an egg. It distorts his taste and makes him relish only that which is like itself, while making all other things bitter. Number three, prayer must have hope in it. For how shall a man pray if he does not hope that help is coming? If he does not maintain a lively hope, he will cool in his petitions. Insobriety is not consistent with hope to the end, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. He that would hope to the end must lift up his garments that hang slack. He must not let them hang down, but bind up his affections with the belt of truth and sobriety. Number four, we observe that prayer must come out of a pure heart, and God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 23 through 24, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Insobriety makes an unclean heart. The lusts of the flesh and the love of the world defile the spirit, making it send forth impure streams. Number 5. There cannot be lodging for the spirit where there is much love to the world. This grieves the spirit and makes him depart from us, leaving a man to express his own groanings, or worse, to have none at all. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the spirit must have a clean house. You must touch no unclean thing if you would have God receive you into holy adoption as his children. Number 6. Prayer cannot thrive where faith is not in a good condition. Faith purifies the heart which sends out prayer. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, Acts 15 verse 9, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. But insobriety makes an ill conscience. Now faith and a good conscience sail together on the same ship. Both fall and stand together. How then can the soul look that Holy One in the face whose eyes are pure and cannot look upon iniquity without abhorrence? How can it look upon his holiness when it has been a whoring after the world and forsaking the fountain of living waters? In summary, the heart that is not dead to this present world will neither pray much nor well, for the heart is otherwise taken up. It has not many needs to spread before God, nor room for spiritual things. This world gives him no leave to come to God. Oh, but communion with God is a tender thing and subject to many alterations and changes of weather. A little more mirth than is needful will indispose us to prayer. A little more sadness that is within bounds will also indispose us for this duty. Worry and anxiety cannot pray. Therefore, it concerns all the saints to keep their hearts with all diligence and keep themselves unspotted from the world. If you would keep yourselves on speaking terms with God, you must not entertain the things of this world too much. Any excess in your affections will divert the current of them, so that they shall not run towards God. And next you see a solid reason why you are so little in prayer and keep not a praying temper. Well, it is because you are too liberal and lavish upon the world with your affections. Christians, how can you pray when your affections are upon the things of the earth? Will you seek heavenly things or care much for communion with God when the present world is so much in your eye? Prayer must be bland and unsavory when the world is sweet, and religion gets lip service when your hearts are there. Prayer is a special part of your life in heaven, and the love of this world keeps your hearts here below. Your treasure is here, and your hearts can be nowhere else willingly. You must then be mortified to the world before you can pray rightly. But we would likewise consider, secondly, sobriety is a great furtherance to watching, and therefore they are usually joined together. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 6 through 9. This much is clear. Number 1. If a man is not sober but drinks too much of the created order's sweetness or bitterness, 2. He loses his footing. He cannot watch, and the enemy will invade while he sleeps. Sobriety is the mother of security. An excess of anything indisposes the body for any action. When the mind goes outside the bounds of moderation and stretches its Christian liberty beyond the bounds of edification, it cannot keep itself awake. A little sleep and slumber overtakes it until poverty and destruction come in like an armed man. Number two, when a man has drunk to excess of this world, and has his heart engaged to it, he is incapable of discerning a friend from an enemy. Whatever comes in with his idol will get fair quarters, even though it may betray him. When the love of the world stands at the center of a man's heart, it will keep out true friends. It keep out Jesus Christ and spiritual things. Indeed, it keeps out anything that seems to stand on contrary terms to itself, while letting in the enemy that will destroy the soul. Number three, in sobriety, entangles a man with the snares of the world so that he cannot be a good soldier of Jesus. I think the conjunction here is expressed more fully, 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 4. The good soldier of Jesus Christ, the one that wars a good warfare, must not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He must be sober in the use of all things, or else he cannot be faithful to his master. He will be about his own business when he should be watching. For he not only labors to please the captain of his salvation, Jesus, but he has many other things to please besides. And if any of his two kind friends come to speak with him, he will leave his duty and go off with them, while the watchman's office takes up nothing beside. For the insober man cannot give himself wholly, that's wholly, or completely to it, because his idols cry out to him. He will prefer his pleasures before his credit and honesty. Therefore, if you would not expose your souls and all you have to the will of temptation, be sober. The devil has gotten his will with the man that lies down with the world and sleeps in its bosom. And if Satan can gild the world in your eyes and represent it amiable, causing high and big apprehensions of it, oh, you are in the greatest hazard of being overcome completely by the world. That was the temptation by which Satan sought to prevail with Christ, but he found nothing in him. If the devil has taken you up to a mountain to see the glory of the world, and if he makes you fancy a pleasant life here, then take heed, lest you will drink yourself drunk and forget yourself, and fail to discern between good and evil. Thirdly, prayer must be watched unto. We must not only pray, but continue instant in prayer. Romans 12, verse 12. We must continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, verse 2. It is a strange expression and familiar in Scripture. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Oh, what a strange wording it is. It is either very needless or else implies the unspeakable necessity of prayer. Praying always. What needed more? But we must pray with all manner of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And more yet, watching thereunto, and to express the superlative degree of the necessity of prayer. He adds, with all perseverance. And since the words speak infinitely more than we practice, let many a Christian express their own practice and set it down beside this verse, and blush and be ashamed. For most would be obliged to say, I pray sometimes, morning and evening, when I have nothing to do. And is this praying always and watching thereunto with all perseverance? Well, to watch unto prayer, we conceive, speaks these things. Number one, to observe all opportunities, occasions, and advantages of prayer. To be glad for any occasion to sit down and pray. It is to seek out occasions and to be waiting for them. Too many are accustomed to easily excusing themselves because their other employments take them up, and they think, on this account, they may omit prayer with a good conscience. Even as ministers, busied about their calling and books, think it no omission that they do not pray often. But alas, is this watching unto prayer? You should be as men lying in wait for some good opportunity to take hold of it. Prayer would hinder no other kind of business, but much further it. Prayer would be the sum and substance of it. You do not have to be challenged to pray when you do not get a commodity, but do you seek the opportunity to pray when it is not offered by your adverse circumstances? Do you look for a retiring place to withdraw from company when you cannot pray with your company? This would indeed be watching unto prayer. But watching unto prayer will sometimes make men appear uncivil. It should be a very pressing necessity that draws away the time of prayer. No compliment should hinder you from going to it. If you only had a corner to be alone in, that would invite the man that watches unto prayer. He even seeks it when he finds it not offering itself. The watcher unto prayer will steal much of his time from others and other employments, and he will not spend time unnecessarily. Number two, to watch unto prayer is to willingly accept all occasions and opportunities which are offered. Oh, if such a man finds a corner, it will be seasonable and sweet unto him. If he has nothing to do and knows not how to pass his time, then he conceives that he is called to prayer and to keep communion with God. But how many opportunities do you have, and what advantage do you make of them? You have convenient time and place, all the day, or much of it, and yet you content yourselves with an ordinary set regimen of prayer. Surely this is not watching. Watching unto prayer would make all the occasions that emerge welcome. You would not have any impulse of the Spirit and motion to pray, but you would follow it and be led by the Spirit to your duty. You would not hear of any rare passage of providence or any of God's dispensations towards yourselves and other saints, but you would think it a good call to pray and make the right use and improvement of it. Number three, to watch unto prayer is to observe all the impediments of prayer, all the enemies of that precious thing called prayer that you ought to keep as the apple of your eye. Whatever you find by experience that is detrimental unto prayer, mark that. Whatever indisposes the spirit and makes it carnal, mark that. Whatever fills you with confusion and astonishment, hindering you from freely delighting yourself in God and rejoicing in His promises, mark that, and set yourselves against all these things. Many Christians find liberal discoursing and much mirth detrimental to the Spirit's temper. And yet, who watches against it? Number four, watch over your hearts so that you may keep a praying temper and maintain speaking terms with God. And if you would still keep a praying temper, letter A, be frequent and often in the meditation of God. Keep yourselves in His presence before Him that you may walk under the sight of his eye. Psalm 119, verse 168, 139, verses 1 through 7. Stealing out of God's sight makes the heart bold to sin. The temper of the heart is like the heat of an iron. It quickly cools when it is out of the fire. If you are out of God's sight, your hearts will close. Letter B. Let no object come through your mind without examination of it. Let not your heart be a highway for all. If a good motion enters, entertain it, and let it die, and let it not die out. Give it up to God, that he may cherish it. Letter C. Repel not any motion of the Spirit, but entertain it. There are three things you should watch over. First, watch over yourselves and your own hearts. Proverbs 4, verse 23. You must keep your heart and keep it all, and it keeps all. Second, watch over your duty. Luke 8, verse 18. Third, be watchful for the time of Christ's coming, his second coming to judgment. Matthew 24, verse 42, Mark 13, verse 33. So did David wait and watch till the Lord should return. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. So did Job wait all the days of his appointed time until his change came. Now, Christians, where are you? Is not your practice your shame? It is one among 1,000 professors that can be noted for much praying. Who among you can get this commendation that the Holy Ghost gives to Anna, that she served God with fasting and prayer night and day? Your morning and evening are the limits of your duty, and it is almost heresy to go beyond that. Is there any tender, well-doing Christian in Scripture? But he prayed much. This made David exemplary. And has not Jesus Christ gone before you to lead the way? Hebrews 5, verse 7. Oh, but Christ's praying so often in the days of his flesh and making supplication with strong cries is a crying witness against the sloth of Christians in this generation. Both people and pastor, how should you be ashamed? Has Jesus prayed so long and often, and should not the poor followers, indigent beggars, be all in supplication? The Christian should name himself as David did. I gave myself to prayer. Psalm 109, verse 4. Many a man sits down to his employment and prays not much, because he has gifts and abilities. But Christ did not so. Christ did not do so. He was able to save, yet he prayed and went about the Father's work with dependence upon him. And oh, that ministers would seek all from heaven immediately, and others seek it from heaven also. Do you think that the Spirit will take twice a day for praying always and set times for watching thereunto? No, no. We think there is little of this practiced in this generation. Now we come to the reason that it is added in the text. The end of all things is at hand. That is, the day of the Lord is at hand. Christ Jesus, who was once here to be offered for sins, shall again appear without sin unto salvation to those who look and wait for his appearance. And he shall put an end to all these things, either to themselves by consuming them, or to the use of them. All that you now dote upon is perishing, and it will not be long before you shall see the world and all that you spend your spirits on in flames, while Jesus Christ brings salvation to his own saints. Therefore be sober and watch. But how is it that the end is said to be at hand? Have not many generations passed since this word was spoken? It is almost 2,000 years since, and yet Peter and Christ spoke of this day as at hand. Sure, it must be nearer to us now than it was then. The day of the Lord is at hand. Number one, because if we would count years as God does, we would call the world but of one week's standing. For God counts 1,000 years as but one day. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. The world thinks he is slack concerning his promise and asks, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. But believers, do not think in this way. Reckon years according to the duration of the Ancient of Days, and by faith see that the Lord's day is at hand, as if it would be tomorrow. Number two, and is it not without special reason that the New Testament speaks of all the time from Christ's coming to the end as the last time? As it were, but one age or generation immediately preceding the great day, as if the day of judgment were to be, or this generation of the earth would pass. It is of great use to us, because the Lord would have believers in the last age of the world come to some great pitch of mortification and deadness to the world and hope of immortality than has been come to before. He would have them be as men waiting for the bridegroom, and this being their exercise, that everyone in this generation is standing with his loins girded and his shoes put on, ready for the journey, with his lamp in his hand. Luke 12, verse 37, Mark 13, Matthew 25. He would have all walking as if the day of judgment were tomorrow, as if the King of Saints were now entering into the city, and all believers should go out to meet him as their King, bringing salvation. This, then, is the posture of the world. All things have nearly run their course. The fashion of this world is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. And the same exhortation is here pressed. This then I say is the state all things you see are in. It is their old age. The creation now is an old rotten house that is all dropping through and leaning to one side. The created order is now subject to vanity and groaning. Romans 8, verses 21 through 22. The day is not far away that this habitable world must be consumed. And oh, but many a man's god and idol will then be burnt to ashes. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. God has permitted men to live long in this world so that they might come to repentance, and he has kept it so long for the elect's sake. If it had not been for them, the world should not be unburied till 6 hours at night. But when he has gathered in all the elect, then shall an end be put to all the administrations of kingdoms, all governments and all nations. Do you think that God has so much respect for the world or to the kings of it? No. He would put an end to all the kingdoms of the world and never let them make their testament if the election were completed. If Christ's church were completed, there would be no marrying or giving in marriage, no food and raiment, no more laws and government. All your fair lands and buildings must go to the fire. Now, therefore, ask the question that Peter asks. seeing all things shall be dissolved, what manner of conversation ought you to have? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. And here it is answered, be sober and watch unto prayer. Ask Paul, and he will tell you, the time is short. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. What remains then but that he that marries should be as those who marry not, that he who weeps as those that wept not, and so forth. Therefore, this is the duty of those who look for Christ's second coming. Be you sober and vigilant. Christ has left it with you until he comes again and puts an end to all things. But consider what strength this reason has to enforce this exercise, and how suitable this duty is to those who look for Christ's second coming. Number one, in relation to sobriety, here it has a twofold force. For, letter A, it is all the absurdity of the world that you should so eagerly pursue perishing vanities, that you should fall in love with the old decrepit world that is groaning under vanity and very near consumption. The day is coming that the soul shall see all these things destroyed to ashes. And what will it then think of this idol? This is the thing I lost my soul for, and it is gone? And oh, how tormenting a thing will it be to the conscience! How have I been put out of heaven for a thing of naught, for a vanity? Be sober, for the world cannot be a portion to an immortal spirit. Your spirit is immortal and will continue after these things are gone, and it will outlive this world. Your goods and good name, your pleasures and profits, your lands and rents, all will have an end, and your spirit shall continue after them. Why then will you choose that for your portion which will take wings and flee from you? Or you leave it. When you see everything burnt up, where then will your God and your portion be? Letter B. Christian believers, you have another portion. For Christ, who comes to put an end to all these things, shall appear in glory, and you shall appear with him in glory. He shall come with salvation to you. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Colossians 3, verse 4. Your life shall appear with him. Your inheritance is above. That sweet Savior that came into this world to save lost sinners shall come again and will not think himself complete without you, and until he has all his members at his right hand. And therefore, saints, be sober. While you are in this world, you do not need any other thing in the interim but the hope of eternal life to keep your hearts and hold them up. Oh, but you will think yourselves welcome to it before long. You may laugh at the poor, blind, demented worldlings who are standing in slippery places and like children catching a shadow or laboring to comprehend the wind in their fists. They are but dreaming that they eat and drink, and behold, when the great day of awakening comes at the resurrection, they will find their souls empty, though while they lived, they blessed their own souls, and men blessed them also. Your inheritance is above. And what do you have, or what do you that have such a hope need more than this? May you not purify yourselves, or may you not purify yourselves as he is pure, and purge your hearts from all corruptions, and use this world as strangers in your passage through it, that owns nothing as their own? You have no propriety here, and therefore you may live as strangers all the better. Number two, in relation to watching, Christ Jesus is coming and is near. Therefore, watch. This Christ himself presses earnestly. Be as men that wait for the coming of their Lord, since he is not far off. Therefore, Christians, you ought to be upon your feet and not sit down with the created order. You should entertain this hope of his coming. Comfort yourselves by it and be kept at your duty by it. I may say, there is nothing that is less known among Christians. And Christ and his apostles often pressed it, as it seems he would have it, the one ever running duty through all generations. You ought then to be ready for Christ's coming and not be found sleeping. Number three, in relation to prayer. If the end of all things is at hand, and Christ will soon come again, then the Spirit's exercise and the bride's should be, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Revelation 22, verse 20. Pray for Christ to come back again and say, why do his chariot wheels tarry? Pray for him to come back with salvation and hasten his return by prayer. He has left us in such a dependent condition, left such an employment for us, as speaks dependence and necessity. This is the time of promises, and we ought to pray for their accomplishment. In heaven, there will be no prayer, for prayer shall be swallowed up in praise, faith in vision, and hope in possession. But prayer is a duty suitable to the time, and to the Christian's minority, to his banishment and sojourning. Dream not of an eternity here away. Learn wisdom to number your days and apply your hearts to religious wisdom. And if you die thus, you may rejoice that so many of the number are past and cannot return again.